Easter, Traders Point family. So good to be with you today. Come on, man. Come on. Hey, this is a day that I just want to point out. Not only will a little over 23,000 of us gather across all of our locations, but a little over 2 billion Christians today will gather together declaring one thing and one thing alone, man. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And because he took off those grave clothes, you can take off your grave clothes as well. What that means is that addictions can be broken. Relationships can be restored. Anxiety can be lifted. Anger can be cooled. Hope can be found. All in the power of Jesus' risen name, man. Come on, amen and amen and amen. Hey, I want to very lovingly point this out, that some of you are still walking around in those grave clothes. And those grave clothes have the stench of sin and shame and death upon them. That's about to change, because a whole bunch of you are going to take off those grave clothes. You're going to walk into a watery grave of baptism. You're going to have those washed away, and you're going to swap them out for the righteous robes that Jesus died for you to have. A whole bunch of you. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And I just want to point this out, that today is the inaugural run of our brand new baptistry here at Northwest. Isn't she a beaut? She's a beaut, man. And I was thinking about this. You know, whenever a ship goes on a maiden voyage, the way that they commemorate that is they break the champagne bottle in the hole. I thought that'd be a little inappropriate for that. So how about this? How about we just dunk a whole bunch of people to commemorate the maiden voyage of this thing? Hey, listen. We baptized 109 people last night. I don't know how many we baptized earlier, but we're somewhere around 150 or so across all of our locations. And man, you might be next. You might be one of them. And so we're praying for that to happen. So if you would, across all of our locations, go ahead and grab a seat and find John chapter 11 in your Bibles. I hope you brought a Bible with you. And if you didn't, then you can follow along on the screen behind me. And I just want to take this opportunity to welcome all of our first-time guests. I know we've got a lot right now. In fact, if this is your first time at any one of our locations, you came with the invitation or a friend or a family member, can we just welcome our guests, man? So good to have you guys with us. Grateful to have you. Those of you that are tuning in online, those of you in additional seating, I know this hour at Northwest, we've got people in overflow. Man, if you came and you couldn't get a seat, man, I'm so sorry, but I'm glad that you're here, glad that you're in additional seating. And I want to invite you back next weekend for a brand new series that we're kicking off called Battle Plans. In fact, next weekend is free t-shirt weekend, which means that if you show up in person, you get a t-shirt. And for those of you that are like watching online and you're like, no, wait a second, I watch online. Well, get in your car, drive over here, you get a free t-shirt. And once we're out, like, so come to an earlier service. I know you're thinking two things. Number one, you're thinking this, you're thinking he's not really serious. We can order it online later. No, you can't, right? You have to show up in person to get one. The other thing I know some of you are thinking is like, is he bribing me to come back to church? Yes, I am. Unapologetically, man. So I want to see you back next weekend as we kick off this brand new series. But I'm glad you're here today. We're in John chapter 11. And just for the sake of those of you, like, you've never been here before, I just want you to know that what sermons are around here, like, sermons are not TED Talks. They're not homilies. They're not my opinions. They're not 3 points to a better you self-help nonsense. In fact, I don't want to do anything today that I don't normally do. I know that today's like a big day and everybody all week long has been telling me, like, are you ready for the Super Bowl for pastors? And it's like, yeah, it's the Super Bowl for pastors. But a big mistake that you can make on the Super Bowl for pastors is to try to do something you don't normally do. And so all I'm just going to do today is I'm just going to read a few verses, explain a few verses, apply a few verses, then a whole bunch of you are going to get wet, and then we're going to go home. Like, that's what's going to happen. So I don't know how this is going to go, but I do know this. I've studied myself full. I've written myself clear, and I'm about to preach myself empty. That's about what's getting ready to happen. Because one of my favorite definitions of preaching is logic on fire, where it's like, I just want to light myself on fire and invite you to watch me burn. And the Bible isn't a textbook, it's not a history book, it's not a science book, it's not a storybook, man, and it's certainly not boring. Man, if you think this book is boring, it's because you're reading it wrong. Or likely, you're not reading it at all, you're just repeating what you heard somebody say about it on an Instagram reel or TikTok. But Hebrews 4 says this of the Bible: it's living and it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know what that means? That means you go to the Bible to start reading it. By the time you get done reading it rightly, it's read you. And I want you to know Philippians chapter 3. I want you not to just know about God. I don't want you to have some general belief about God. I don't want you just to be a Easter and Christmas Christian. I want you to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead, because that's life-changing. And so let's look at the text together. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, follow along with me. It says, a man named Lazarus was sick. Now some of you are going, wait a second, it's Easter. Why are we in this passage? Yeah, it is Easter. Before Jesus walks out of a tomb, he empties one. So it says, this man Lazarus lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. So what I want you to notice about this is that Jesus is good friends with this family. Now, he's more than good friends. He is refrigerator rights friends. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody comes over to your house and they don't even have to ask permission to raid your fridge. They got refrigerator rights. That's the kind of friend Jesus was to them. The other thing I want to point out here is that John is writing this in retrospect, which gives him the advantage of knowing what's going to happen next, which is why he includes the little detail around Mary pouring expensive perfume on Jesus' feet as an elaborate act of worship, which, by the way, Judas Iscariot had a problem with. And what we're gonna, if you've ever wondered why in the next chapter, why she did that, chapter 11 that we're getting ready to read explains why she did that. And it says, her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. So understand, they send Jesus a DM. They say, hey, our brother Lazarus is sick, and John wants us to know not only that he's sick, but he's very sick. Three times, three verses, sick, very sick. And then the ladies say to Jesus, they don't say Lazarus, they say, your dear friend. Jesus, your bro, like the guy, like your ride or die kind of friend, is very sick. You need to do something about this. Now, I want to point out two things here that are true at the exact same time that more of us need to get an understanding of. The first thing is this: Jesus loves Lazarus. Second truth, Lazarus is very sick. Those two things are true at the exact same time. The reason why I point this out is because oftentimes our logic from our limited perspective goes, God, if you really love me, or if you really love the people I love, then you would prevent this bad thing from happening. And that's just not true. A bad thing happening in your life does not mean God doesn't love you. Both things are true, and it is true in this text. In verse 4, it says, but when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. Now, the problem is, if you know the story, it sort of does. Like, spoiler alert, if you've never read this passage, Lazarus is gonna die here in just a minute. So what Jesus is saying here is that Lazarus' story of sickness will pass through death, but not end with death. And there is a massive difference. Listen, man, I love mountaintop experiences and good days, don't you? Three of you, awesome. I love mountaintop experiences, I love good days, but chances are, in order to get to a mountaintop, you gotta go through a valley of the shadow of death experience. And you can't live there. Fruit is usually not born on the mountaintop, it's born in the valleys. And he goes, no. In fact, Jesus explains why this had to happen to Lazarus, but oftentimes we read past this so quickly we don't see it. He says, no. It happened. What's it happened? Lazarus got sick. Now this happened, here's why: for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. And oftentimes our logic goes, well, if God loves me, then why would he allow me to walk through this? And I just want you to know that that is a legit question. And I'm gonna be really honest with you, I don't know why. And if it was up to me, if I was God, I'd do a whole bunch of things differently than the way God does it, wouldn't you? I'd make it to where broccoli made you fat and chocolate cake gave you abs. That's what I would do. but nobody asked me. And so can I just tell you, like, if you've ever had somebody, you know, try to, like, when you're going through it, man, like, you're in a lot of suffering and pain and hardship, and if you've ever had somebody try to, they just can't stand it when, you know, you're going through a difficult time, and so they try to look on the bright side you, or it could be worse you. In the middle of that valley of the shadow of death, you know that that doesn't help. It just makes things worse. Man, can I just tell you, you don't like it, don't do it to others. See, here in just a minute, we're going to see how Jesus meets this family in the middle of their valley of the shadow of death experience. I don't have a good answer as to why tragedy strikes. I don't have a good answer as to why the unemployment goes along months longer than what you wanted. I don't know why you were wrestling with cancer and you had a tumor and then the scans came back clear and then you go back again and now there's another spot. I don't know why young children die prematurely. I don't know. I do know this. Oftentimes, I don't have ears to hear and to respond to truth until I'm walking through pain. I can understand it theologically, but it's another thing to understand it existentially. And no matter what it is, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is true every single time. And the challenge with this verse, and maybe some of you have read this verse before, and maybe it's kind of lost its power on you because it sort of maybe seems a little trite. Or maybe somebody tried to bright side you and they attached it to this verse, and so now you've developed a resentment for the word of God. But I want you to read it with fresh eyes again. We know that God causes everything. Everything means everything, good and bad and everything in between, to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Here it is. For God knew his people in advance. He knows you in advance. He knew every single day of your life before you were ever born. And he chose them, he's talking about us, chose them to become like his son. And right there it is, that God's primary aim for your life and mine is not the removal of all pain. Warning, difficult truth coming in, but that you might become like his son, even if he has to leverage pain to do it. We don't like that, but that is true in every other sphere of life. Like, you're not ready to run the marathon until you log the miles and have a little bit of pain. You're not going to get physically fit if you don't cut some things out of your diet that you enjoy. Like, you don't just let your kids do whatever they want. Like, you inflict a little bit of pain from their perspective to help them grow because you want them to grow up to be responsible adults. But when God does it, like, theologically, we automatically jump to the conclusion that either he doesn't exist or he doesn't care. But in Romans 8, if you notice and you reread it, God is the subject of those sentences, not your circumstances. The circumstances of your life is not the Lord of your life, but so often we treat it as if they are. So the sovereign God of the universe is the Lord of your life, and Jesus is in complete control, and he is sovereign, and I love that he is about to put that on display in this passage. His love is not ultimately demonstrated through our circumstances, but through the cross. If you've ever wanted to know God's love for you, if you ever wanted to know if God cares, man, you look to the cross. What I mean by that is if you were to have been there at Golgotha on the day of Jesus' crucifixion and you didn't know how this was going to turn out and Jesus is beaten and bloodied and nailed to a tree and about to breathe his last and you were able to talk to God, you would say, God, hello, you need to intervene. You've completely lost control. They're killing your son. And he would go, oh, hold up. Just give it 3 days. I got a plan. I know it doesn't make much sense to you from your perspective, but I got a plan. And the deeper the pain, the greater the platform for God to show up and show out. And so in verse 5, I love this truth. It says, so although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, or Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. By the way, did you know that Lazarus's name in Greek means God is my help? So you would think with a name like that, and they're bros, and Jesus loves them, and he hears that they're sick, that he would immediately drop everything that he's doing and rush right over. It's like, because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he would just, oh, you know what? I'm there. Or he didn't even have to go there. Do you know Jesus is so powerful? He did this before. He could just go, and heal Lazarus from a distance. And then revival would break out in Bethany, and it would just be amazing. But that's not how this goes down. Verse 5 says, so although he loved them, look at it, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Can I just ask you, does that look like love? Does that look like concern? No, it actually, from our perspective, maybe kind of looks a little bit like apathy. Like he really didn't care that much at all. See, that's not supposed to be how it works, except in the scriptures. Listen, God's love for you and his cooperation with your plans are not dependent upon one another. And oftentimes we jump to this conclusion that I can't believe in God, or I don't want to believe in God, or I believe in God, but I'm really upset with him because I wanted him to do this thing, but he didn't cooperate. Very lovingly, can I just tell you, they have nothing to do with each other. If that were the case, if God's love for you and his cooperation with you were the case for you to believe in him, then there wouldn't be any teenager here that would believe in their parents. You ever feel like you cried out to God and he isn't coming? He's staying put. This is church, so no place to be vulnerable and honest. That was slow. But come on, man, any of you ever been there? Like you cried out to God. It seems like a legitimate request. You feel like you've checked everything in your life. Like, I think my motives are good. Like, I think I'm trying to do things the right way. God, like, well, I don't know why you wouldn't answer this prayer. It's a good prayer. Seems like a win-win for everybody involved. Not showing up. Some of you are married to a man. He's a good man. You love him, but he has not given his life to Jesus, and you pray every single week that you don't want to push him away, so you just pray every Saturday night that he would come with you to church. And sometimes he does, but most of the time he's on the golf course while you're here alone. And here's the thing that really chaps your hide. He's not even any good. You could understand it if he was good. But you're like, I don't get it. Why wouldn't you save him? Why wouldn't you help him to see? Some of you, like, you've been sick, or a loved one is sick, and you've anointed them with oil, and you've gathered around them, and you've prayed over them, and you've cried out to God, God, please heal, and you don't see why God wouldn't answer this prayer, but it doesn't seem like he's coming. The unemployment you could handle for a month or two, but it's been 6 months going on a year. You're like, God, where are you in the midst of this? You raised your kids in church to love Jesus. You did everything you knew to do. And then when they grew up to be young adults, now you got a prodigal son or daughter who's in a far country, and it keeps you up at night praying for their souls. And you're like, God, why wouldn't you listen to this prayer? Where are you? The book of Romans says God demonstrated. That word means, here's how God showed you. God demonstrated his love for you in this. That he gives you everything you ask for, the way you ask for it, when you ask for it. It doesn't say that. Some of you are like, you tricked me. Yep, I did. The book of Romans says God demonstrated his own love for you, and this has nothing to do with circumstances. It says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the verse that I read as an 18-year-old that led me to Jesus. I grew up in church. My grandfather was a preacher. I was baptized when I was 6. I was in Sunday school every week. I went to a Christian private school. I didn't become a Christian until I was 18. I knew all about God. I wasn't saved until I read that verse in Romans, and it smacked me right between the eyes. And I realized that Jesus didn't just die for me because I was a good little boy trying to please him. Jesus died for me when I was in the very midst of my rebellion against him. That's how much he loved me. And that's how much he loves you. Now listen. If God would go that far, man, there isn't anything he wouldn't do for you. It's just that he's not on your timetable. And Jesus wasn't on theirs. He already told the disciples, this is going to work out. Work out how? For my glory and their good. Man, you just hang in there because I am not on your timetable. Verse 7, finally, he said to the disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? In other words, they're like, Jesus, you got enemies there. Like, your life is on the line there. Are you sure, boss? Like, you really want to go back there? And in verse 9, Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Does that help anybody? You know that when Jesus is saying this, the disciples were like standing there, like kind of look confused. But you know there was one of them that was like doing the holy cattle call. So good, Rabbi. I'm posting that right now. Thomas is like, what does it mean? I have no idea. It's so good, so deep. Now, Jesus is just essentially saying, man, as long as the sun's up, the workday is not over. But as soon as the sun goes down, the workday's over. So he's saying, I'm the light of the world. So as long as I'm here, fellas, we got work to do. That's what he's saying. But they don't get it. And so he's going to spend the next few verses explaining to them. Verse 11. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. That's kind of interesting. That's how Jesus sees death. But now I will go and wake him up. And the disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. Man, have you ever tried to explain to God how the world works? Man, spend less time informing God and more time listening to God. But they got it all figured out, man. They know how sleep works. And Jesus is like, fellas, I invented it. I know how it works. Verse 13. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Is it just me or does Jesus seem a little annoyed? I think he's a little annoyed. And then in verse 15, it says, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. Wow, understand the implication of those words. He knows what, we're going to see this in a minute, what Mary and Martha have been going through, the grief that they're experiencing, and Jesus actually has the nerve to say, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? Well, he answers it. For now, you will really believe. In other words, Jesus doesn't want easy believism. He wants true belief. That's what he's after. And then he goes, hey, man, come on, let's go see him. Verse 16, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. That's a better nickname for Thomas, I think. Thomas's nickname is Doubting Thomas because he doubted a couple times. Any of you ever done something dumb in college, earned you a nickname, and you're 40 years old and people still call you that? Now you know a little bit about how Thomas feels. Hey, this is just a little tip. Whenever you see Thomas in heaven, don't go running up to him and go, oh, Doubting Thomas. Run up to him and go, oh, it's ready to die with Jesus, Thomas. High five. You're going to make that brother's day. That's what's going to happen. In verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Missed it. I think the reason why it says this is because there was a Jewish first century legend that said that when you died, you didn't really die. Your spirit kind of hovered around for a while. You kind of swooned around. And you could actually go back into your body within a day or two. And Jesus wants everyone to know that Lazarus isn't sort of, kind of, mostly Princess Bride dead. But he's all the way dead. That's what's going on here. Flatlined. Verse 18. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. What I love about the fact that John includes that little detail is because these are actual places and actual events. This is not a fairy tale. You can actually go there today and see all these places. And in verse 19, many of the people had come to console Mary and Martha in their loss. So in the first century, large parties of people would gather together to help you mourn and wail for your loved ones. And actually, if your loved one wasn't a very popular person, you could actually pay them to mourn. So that way people would think that your loved one was a bigger deal than what they really were. But that's not the case here. People are legitimately grieving over him. And in verse 20, when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Like, she didn't wait. She just ran out. I love that. But Mary stayed in the house. So what I want you to see here is that Mary and Martha are sisters. And if you're familiar with Luke 10, you know that they're sisters, but they're very different. They're wired up very differently. And Martha is a little bit more driven. She's a little more outgoing. And she doesn't even wait, man. She just runs out to meet Jesus. And look what it says in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. I love that she connects this with verse 22. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. I love that. Like, she's so honest with Jesus. She still believes. She knows that he can intervene. She knows he has the power. She just wants to point out that he's late. Any of you know that person? Let's be honest. Any of you married to that person? Don't raise your hand. It's Easter. I don't want to cause an argument. I love it, man. She's still acknowledging he has the power to change things. And at the same time, she's saying, I just don't get you. In other words, like Jesus, like one time Jesus, did you know this? Jesus healed somebody and he didn't even mean to one time. He was walking through crowds of people. This lady reached out, touched the hem of his garment. Power left his body and he healed her unintentionally. And he turned around and he's like, somebody touched me. Was it you? Was it you? Was it you? You know that was going on in her mind. She's going, Jesus, if you could heal somebody without intentionally doing it, imagine if you would have tried in this instance. Imagine if you would have just dropped what you were doing and gotten here. In verse 23, Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Now, Jesus means here in just a minute, but she doesn't catch on to that just yet. Look at what she says in verse 24. Yes, she said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. So Jesus is thinking, hey, by the end of this day, she's thinking, oh, at the last day, that's eschatology. And Jesus goes in verse 25, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, hey, anyone, circle that word and look in the mirror, that's you. Anyone, no matter what you've done, who believes in me will live even after dying. That's Easter. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me, hey, I want to point those two things out, that believing in Jesus and living in Jesus are not the same thing. That's why he separates the two. You can believe in Jesus but not be living for Jesus. Man, you need to live for Jesus. Jesus isn't just your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. And he goes, if you do that, man, you'll never die. And then he asks her this question that he's asking every one of us. Do you believe this, Martha? Now, I want to point out that Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, it describes Jesus this way. It says he is the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn from among the dead. Now, what is that? That means that Jesus was the first and the only one to have ever defeated death. He died and came back. So he's the first among the dead. The Greek word for firstborn is prototypon. And if that sounds familiar, that's because where we get our word prototype. So a prototype is something, it's an invention, and they develop a prototype to see if it works, and then if it works, it goes into mass production. So the Bible calls Jesus the prototype of what is to come, meaning that he was the first one to defeat death, and it worked. And so now God puts all of us into mass production so that one day whoever is in Christ will not stay in the grave but be resurrected to new life in him. That's what that means. And that new life does not begin on the day of your death. It begins right now. You begin to live it right now. And he asks her this, do you believe this? And look at her response in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed you were the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. This is so beautiful, and I don't want you to miss it, that even though she's hurting, even though she's grieving, even though that day she is in the midst of darkness, she still chooses to believe rightly about God. And so much of the time, it's our pain and our suffering and our hurt that derails us from believing rightly about God. Can I just tell you this, man? Doctrine matters. Doctrine is not the boring part of Christianity. Doctrine is not the academic stuff that, like, you know, real serious Christians do. Doctrine is the foundation so that when your world falls apart, you don't. And you can't believe rightly about God without having right thoughts about him. And if you don't, then you'll always be at the mercy of your feelings, your circumstances, or the latest idea posted by that influencer who's deconstructing. Your feelings matter, and they are important. Do not hear me say otherwise. They are just not ultimate. They are a good dashboard to tell you what's kind of going on with you. They are a horrible steering wheel to keep you on the road. Man, you anchor your faith in the person and the finished work of Jesus. She's in pain, but she believes rightly about God. Verse 28, then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So being the good friends that they are, they want to go with her to give her some emotional support, so they followed her there. And when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, look at this, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now they say the exact same thing to Jesus in a very different tone. First thing she does, she falls on her face before Jesus. emotionally exhausted. And she's like, if you'd only been here. In other words, she's going, what are you doing? I don't understand. And I bet you've been there too. Brings up a really interesting question. I don't know if any of you have ever wondered this. Is it okay to question God? Well, according to this passage, yes. Because both of them question Jesus, who is God. And if you notice, Jesus doesn't get defensive. He doesn't get irritated. He doesn't bristle up on him. Jesus doesn't go, whoa, 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 ladies, do you realize who you're talking to? I'm the Son of God. And he doesn't do that. He lets them question him. God can take your questions. He can handle it. And listen, man, whenever somebody's going through it, you don't need to have all the answers to their questions. You don't need to try to console them or soothe them out of it. You don't need to make things better for them. You just stay rooted in the character of God, and you just stay fully present with people. Man, it is okay to question God. Just stay rooted in who is in control, which is why you need to have right thoughts before you get into the thick of it. I don't know where we get this idea that we, could never question God. The Bible questions God. Like, there's a whole Lamentations. The root word of that is lament. Read the Psalms, man. Like, the psalmist is constantly questioning God. In fact, one time in Psalm 22, David writes these words. Why have you forsaken me? Now, I got to tell you, man, if I'm God and this is a book about me, I'd be like, hey, can we edit that one out? That didn't really make me look all that great. But instead, God does the opposite. The Spirit says, oh, David, that's good. Put that down in the book for generations of people to read all the way up into 2025. Why? Because God just wants the real you, man. He doesn't want some fake version of you. He doesn't want you stuffing it. He doesn't want you wearing a religious mask. Man, you're taking that pain somewhere. Might as well be him, because he's the only one who can do anything about it. And in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. He gets angry in this passage. Now, the word that the New Testament uses to describe this extreme emotion of Jesus, the word that's most commonly used, is this word right here. It's another word for compassion. It's kind of a funny little word. It's called splagchnizomai. And it basically just means a twisting of the intestines. That's a lot of what I get whenever I go through Taco Bell anymore nowadays. It's like a little bit of splagchnizomai. That's not the word that John uses in this passage. John actually uses a different Greek word. He uses this word, embrimeomai. And it means this, deeply moved with emotional indignation. In other words, Jesus gets hacked off. You ever seen someone get so moved and so mad, they cry? That's what's going on here. Well, what's he mad about? What's he upset about? You. I think in this moment, he's realizing, he's thinking back to the creation of the world. He was there. And what he and God the Father's intention was for creation and you and me. And now he's come face to face with the death of his friend Lazarus. And he's going, this is the result of sin. And he's ticked off about it. I didn't create you for death. I didn't create you for cancer. I didn't create you for divorce. I didn't create you for pain and fear and sorrow and death. And it makes him mad. And Jesus goes to the deepest part of our pain. And so he says in verse 34, where have you put him? And they told him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible, three words, then Jesus wept. If you want to start memorizing scripture, start with this one. You need a few wins under your belt, all right? And I think you could probably memorize three words. He weeps. He sits down with Mary, puts his arm around her, and he just cries. Can I just ask, like, how is it that we've somehow associated tears with weakness, or even worse, a lack of faith? Maybe some of you have had somebody tell you, hey, they just can't stand it when you that makes them uncomfortable and you get emotional. And so have you ever had anybody say this to you? Oh, don't cry, don't cry. Or the worst, maybe you grew up in a church and a pastor said this to you. Oh man, why are you crying? You don't have enough faith. And between services, I'll oftentimes be talking to people and they'll start sharing some really deep-seated stuff. And it's not uncommon for people to get emotional and they begin to cry. And almost always they say these two things. I told myself I wasn't gonna do this. And I just wanna go, why'd you tell yourself that? And then they do that. I'm sorry for crying. Stop apologizing. Your tears just means that this matters. Man, if crying equals weakness or a lack of faith, then Jesus is both weak and has no faith. Because Jesus is weeping with them. Man, can I just lovingly tell you, stop telling people not to cry and stop apologizing for crying. And here's why. If when it's time to cry, you won't allow yourself to, then when it's time to rejoice, you won't allow yourself to do that either. Emotions are a gift from God that help us navigate life. Great dashboard, horrible steering wheel, so make sure you don't confuse the two. And he knows how this is gonna turn out. Jesus knows that. You know, that's the most astounding thing to me, is that Jesus knows what he's going to do here in just a minute. He knows that this day is gonna end awesome. He's gonna have dinner with Lazarus that night. And I would have been, here's how I would have been. I would have been like, I can't wait to show you what I'm about to do. But not our Lord. Man, he just sits with them in their grief. He is the resurrection and the life. He knows how it's gonna turn out. Can I just say to you right now, when you're in the midst of an experience like this, no matter what you're going through, he is perfectly present with you in the here and the now. In verse 36, the people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, there's always a some said, "This man healed the blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Man, can I tell you, if you lead or you're responsible for anything, if you have a bunch of eyeballs on you, then just know there's always a critic. There was with Jesus, which just makes me feel better. Maybe you too. That was a part of the sermon just for me. Verse 38. So Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, and a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. It's Easter. Any of this sound familiar? I think as Jesus is standing there, he's thinking in the back of his mind, here in the not too distant future, that's gonna be me. And I love this. Martha says, the dead man's sister, she protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Now, if you remember from Luke 10, Martha was the one that was scurrying about in the house. Like, she was the one busy while her sister was sitting at Jesus' feet. So she would have cared about this stuff. She would have been the one making sure that the candles were all lit to make sure that there was no strange smells. And she's really concerned about this man. She's like, "Jesus, you open up that tomb. He's been in there 4 days. It's gonna stink." The King James Version, I love how it says this. It says, "Lord, he will stinketh." True word, look it up. Verse 40, Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" She already said she believes. But I think this is interesting. When it comes to actually putting that faith into action and seeing the stone rolled away, now she's not so sure. Isn't that like you and me? Man, it's easy to believe on Easter. Packed rooms, everybody's excited. Easy to believe in church. Easy to believe in the middle of the sermon, starts to make kind of sense to you. We say amen, you walk out, real life hits you in the face, your knees start to wobble. I mean, I believed at church that God could roll whatever stone away, but now I'm not so sure. This might stinketh. Verse 41. So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all those people standing here so that they would believe you sent me." And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." Charles Spurgeon, who preached in London in the 1800s, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. I love what he says about this text. He says the reason why Jesus called Lazarus' name specifically is because if he wouldn't have, he would have emptied the whole graveyard. I love that, man. It's like all of a sudden it's a Michael Jackson Thriller video. Listen, this isn't like a cool trick, man. This is a picture of salvation. Because if you notice, Jesus didn't call Lazarus to be a better Lazarus. He didn't call Lazarus to just, you know, splash on a little cologne to mask his stinketh. He called a dead man to come out of the grave. That's salvation. Jesus is calling you and me out of death to life, out of darkness into light. The Bible says you are dead in your sins, and dead people don't respond. They have to be called. Not into a better version of you, man. Because you are not a mistaker in need of a life coach. You are a sinner in need of a savior. You and I are dead in our sins, and our only hope is to be made alive in Christ. So if you've ever been told that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, then that's not entirely true. Because you are saved by works, just not yours. You were saved by the finished work of Jesus on a cross on your behalf. No easy believism, no cheap grace, because it cost God his son, and it cost him everything. And so in verse 44, it says, the dead man came out, and his hands and his feet were bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in headcloth. Just get the image in your mind. Lazarus is like, what's going on? I can't see anything. And Jesus told him, unwrap him and let him go. In other words, take off those grave clothes. Why? Because living people shouldn't wear grave clothes anymore. Living people don't wear dead people's clothes, man. So salvation is where you come to Jesus and you repent of your sins. What does that mean? It means you take off your grave clothes. They don't fit you anymore. You're alive in Christ. You don't need to do the things that you used to do, done before, prior. You aren't your desires, you aren't your pursuits. That old you is dead, and the new you is alive in Jesus. And only Jesus gets to tell you who you are. Now, I think I'm fully convinced that one of the reasons why Christianity doesn't work for some people is because you didn't really respond to the true gospel. You only responded to half of it. And when you respond to half of it, it doesn't fully take. And I'll just be honest with you, for the longest time in my life, I only knew half of it, and it was not life-changing. Here's what I mean. I've heard it explained this way. Let's just say that you owe the bank millions of dollars. The banker calls you up, says, hey, I need to talk. You go down to the bank. You sit in the office, and the banker says, listen, we've just been looking at everything. We just realize there's no way that you can possibly repay all this debt, so today we're going to tear up the note. You're completely forgiven of the debt. You don't owe us a dime. Now, would you not agree? Pretty awesome day. You'd walk outside and be like, sweet. And you'd call your friends. You'd be like, hey, dinner at the steakhouse tonight is on me. And all of a sudden, you're back to your old habits that got you in that problem to begin with. Because you just got forgiven of a debt. But that's not going to change your spending habits. Now, see, the true gospel is this. The banker calls you up, calls you in, says, hey, you can't pay back this debt. We've forgiven the debt. Hey, before you go, we just want you to know we've added your name to the family trust. So now not only do you owe us $0, you're actually worth millions, not because of anything that you've done, but simply because you've been brought into the family. And when you leave that day, that should actually sober you up and give you this unspeakable joy inside. And it should change the way that you live. At least it should. Because now you're going, not only have I been forgiven, I've been given riches that I do not deserve. I do not want to squander this. And so now I'm living from a new identity, not my old one. Listen, man, Jesus isn't just offering you the forgiveness of sins. More importantly than that, he wants to clothe you in his righteousness, which is why the way that you live matters. Now listen, man, you're not trying to earn salvation. You are living from victory, not for it. And it is not just about grace and love and acceptance. It is equally, if not more, about truth and righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 says to the redeemed, hey man, put to death the sinful things lurking within you. One of the early church fathers said, be killing sin or sin be killing you. And so if you've given your life to Jesus, but you're still kind of harboring and allowing these sins to kind of lurk within you, and you're justifying it, and you're saying, well, God's okay with it because he's all about love and acceptance, that little pet that you're just playing around with will eventually grow up to be a predator that will devour you. So he goes, man, you put to death that stuff because you've been given a new identity. Some of you came here today, and quite honestly, it's not so much that you don't believe in God, you just don't believe in you. Because you're like, I'm unforgivable. I'm unredeemable. And it actually comes out as anger against God, but really it's just hatred towards yourself. Because you're like, man, I'm not worthy of this. And pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what I've seen. You just don't know. And you're right, I don't. But can I just very lovingly say to you, you are not your past. You are not your behaviors. You are not your desires. You are not your scars. You're not your wounds. That addiction that you've been battling for decades that's gotten the better of you every single time, that is not the biggest thing about you. Your divorce that was so embarrassing and blew up your life, and it was honestly like your fault, that is not the biggest thing about you. Your bankruptcy, which just left you in financial ruins, is not the biggest thing about you. Your abortion, as much as the shame from that that you carry into your life, is not the biggest thing that ever happened in your life. Listen, man, look right at me. The biggest thing that ever happened in your life is for God so loved you that he sent Jesus to take on the sin that you could never pay on your own. And now he's clothed you in his righteousness. You're a redeemed son or daughter of the King. And if you're thinking, I could never be redeemed, I could never be forgiven. Listen, man, you're giving too much credit to your sin and not enough credit to your Savior. You're a pretty good sinner. I know some of y'all. But Jesus is a far better Savior. And aren't you so glad that he is? Because his blood washed all that away. And now your grave clothes don't fit you anymore. So can I just ask you, why are you still wearing them? You can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, some of you walked in here today a dead man or a dead woman. You didn't know it because you look pretty good. Like you clean up pretty good. You live in 5,000 square feet. You drive a decent set of wheels. And your Easter outfit, by the way, you guys look amazing. But underneath the pastels and the floral patterns, I say this in love, you stinketh with sin and shame. And no amount of behavior modification is going to rid you of it. And here's the thing, you know it. So can I just ask you today, do you believe? He is calling you out of the grave. So man, you take off those grave clothes that you came in here wearing and you step into a watery grave and you swap those out for the righteousness that Jesus died for you to have. And you can walk out of here today on Easter, a spirit-filled, supernaturally resurrected new creation in Jesus Christ. Now for some of you, it's starting to get on you right now, isn't it? Well, a little bit of conviction. You're kind of like, it's time to go. You go get the kids. I'll swing the car around. We'll go Easter brunch this feeling away. No. You can do that. Or you can respond. And some of you are like, well, Aaron, I got tons of questions. Great. God can handle them. I'm a little bit cynical of all this stuff. Good. God can handle that too. And I got some doubts. I got some fears. I got some anger with God. You know what? He can handle it. Bring it to him. Those are grave clothes, man. You'll never free yourself from it. Lazarus couldn't do this on his own. He was all bound up. Neither can you. So here's what I want to ask you to do. If you just pray this prayer with me across all of our locations, those of you joining us online, bow your heads, close your eyes. Just, if you're ready to pray this prayer, let me just lead you through it. Father God, I come to you today on Easter. I'm a mess. People wouldn't really know it because I've gotten really good at pretending I'm not, but I'm a mess. And I realize that I've only understood or responded to half the gospel. I just thought this was all about forgiving me of the things I'd done wrong. And one day I get to go to heaven. But it hadn't really changed me. It's not working. And so God, I want to respond to the full gospel. And so I'm asking that you would forgive me of my sins. I confess them to you. No more excuses, no more explanations, no more reasoning it away. I'm a sinner. And you're a holy God. And you know what you're doing, even though you're not on my timetable. So I confess my sins. I want Jesus to become Lord and Savior of my life because he is the Son of God who did what no one else did do or could do. He took on my sins on a cross and he defeated death on my behalf. So by your Holy Spirit, would you please come into my heart and reside within me? Change me. Change my outlook. Change my desires. Change my perspective. More of Jesus, less of me until it is Christ alone. Would you seal my salvation so that nobody or no thing can take it? And for the rest of my days, I'm going to do my absolute best to follow after you as imperfectly as I will. But I want to be your son or your daughter. And so I receive that in the power of Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, with your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, at all of our locations, if you prayed that prayer, if you made that prayer your own, would you just slip up your hand right now? It's just a testimony to your faith. Just slip up your hand. And every single service, we've had hands go up all around the room. Man, let's celebrate that. Cheer you on. Those of you that are like, yeah, man, that's me, that's me. Now, listen, I know, you can look at me right now. I know that some of you, that was the very first time you prayed that. And the Bible says that the first thing that you should do after praying that, your first act of obedience, is to be baptized. It is an outward expression of what you just prayed. Why? I don't know. We'll ask God one day why. But I do know this. It is super, super powerful in someone's life. For others of you, maybe that was a recommitment. you're like, you know what? I've wandered away. I didn't understand the full gospel. We celebrate both. But if you prayed that prayer for the first time, if you don't remember your baptism, if you're like, you know what? I need a draw a line in the sand and have a new beginning today. What better day than Easter 2025 for that to be your spiritual birthday? So I'm just gonna invite you as we celebrate and worship together to be baptized. Our campus pastors will give you instructions at every campus here at Northwest. You can walk right out those double doors. You can take this new baptistry for a spin. We would love to dunk you in it, maybe multiple times if you'd like. But grab a friend and go, hey, right now, before your inner attorney talks you out of it, you submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Would you stand to your feet? We're gonna celebrate some baptisms. We're gonna celebrate because the tomb is empty. Come on, let's go.